Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Colossians chapter 4, as we are dealing with more of the practical implications of the gospel in the lives of believers, we come in verses 2 through 6 to what I've called three vital areas for a healthy Christian life. Three vital areas for a healthy Christian life, and they are number 1, prayer, number 2, conduct, and number 3, speech. In other words, how to pray, how to behave, and how to talk. And I think we would all agree that these are pretty important areas for a healthy Christian life. Now, in regard to how to pray, let's listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, there are quite a few important things said here about how to pray. We are certainly to pray regularly. We are to pray praisefully. But this also helps us to understand what we should pray for. And what Paul was most concerned about was prayers that relate to the advancement of the gospel. Meanwhile, praying for us, said Paul, and he means by that himself and those other missionaries who were laboring with him, for Paul always endeavored, always worked in the gospel in concert, in teamwork with others. And so wherever he was, he considered himself to be a part of the other believers who were around him and with him and were laboring with him. That's a good mindset to have, you understand. Paul was not a lone ranger. Paul always attached himself to the body of Christ in a very practical way, every place he went, taking co-workers with him when he traveled and ministered from place to place, and always associating himself with other believers wherever he found an existing church. So he was either preaching the gospel and establishing churches, or else he was strengthening existing churches, and he always related himself to those believers and identified with them. And that's why you find Paul speaking in the plural so often in the scriptures. Occasionally, you'll find Paul talking about I, me, and mine in the singular. And when he does that, you know that he has himself in mind. But oftentimes, he uses the we, the us, and our, the plural pronouns, and some have thought, well, he's talking majestically, he's talking politely, and that is considered to be a polite form of speech by some. You probably know somebody who habitually talks that way. I do. I find it a little bit, a little bit difficult, because what it does is fails to distinguish whether you're talking about yourself or yourself and somebody else, and if so, who that somebody else is, because usually it's not clear who it might be. Whether you're talking about you and your wife, whether you're talking about you and your family, all of your children as well as your wife, whether you're talking about yourself and some other companion, whether you're talking about some other gospel worker, whether you're talking about a particular church, who are you talking about when every time you talk in the first person, it's always the first person plural rather than the first person singular. So I personally don't talk that way. And I don't really recommend it, but I'm not going to fuss about it. I'm certainly not going to make an issue of it, and some people do talk that way, and it is considered to be more self-effacing, more humble to talk that way than to say I, but I don't know that you really solve the problem by saying we when you mean I. I don't know if you've really avoided using I in those instances at all. What is the advantage there of sounding humble when you're still talking about yourself? You've just changed the pronoun to disguise that. That's not true humility. The obvious thing is that it is sometimes appropriate to talk about yourself, but it shouldn't be too much. You won't find me using personal illustrations very often in my sermons. I probably do it more on the radio than I do in the pulpit. Why is that? Well, because the radio is a more informal setting. I sit down and chat on the radio. I chat into the radio mic. I think of my listeners in your automobile, in your kitchen, in your place of employment, listening to the radio, and I think in terms of one or two people at a time. So the sense that I get is that I'm chatting to individuals, one here, two there, and that's a little bit different than a proclamation, a public discourse that is being proclaimed to several hundred people at one time. So it takes on a little bit different flavor. And when you're sitting down and talking to a neighbor around the kitchen table, you do tend to be more personal. And you probably will use personal illustrations and talk about yourself. I did this, I did that. I remember this, I remember that. That's just the nature of this kind of discourse. But I don't see the advantage of talking about yourself personally, but disguising it by using we when you really mean I. I just don't see that. And I don't really think that's what Paul is doing. He's talking about us, meaning himself and the others who happen to be laboring with him in the ministry at this time. So when he says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He doesn't say we are in chains. He's perfectly capable of using the personal pronoun. And when he does it in this way, it's clear that when he says we and us, he means myself and others. When he says I, he means myself alone. So in this case, he is in chains. He is under arrest. He is in Rome. And he's talking about the gospel effort that is going on, and he's not the only one who's preaching the gospel. There are others as well, but he's the only one who is in chains. He's the only one under house arrest. So, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, yes, there is an effort going on, but who's the leader? Who's the main spokesman? Paul. He's aware of that. We're aware of that. We are aware of the fact that Paul was called by God, equipped by God, gifted by God, and used by God in the public proclamation of the gospel. And he was a preacher par excellence. And even when he was in chains in Rome, he was still involved in preaching the gospel. But he had to do it a little bit differently. How so? Well, we know from reading the book of Acts that he was able to call people to come to him. He couldn't go to them, but he could invite them to come to him. He was in his own house, rented accommodations, but chained to a Roman soldier. And they would change the guard four times a day. He would be chained to a Roman soldier for 6 hours, and then another Roman soldier would come, and they would change the guard and unchain him from guard A and chain him to guard B, and then after 6 hours, unloose guard B and chain him to guard C, and after 6 more hours, unfasten him from guard C and fasten him to guard D, and so it went. This continual rotation. He was always chained to a soldier, so he wasn't free to go out into the marketplace. He wasn't free to go out into the synagogues. He wasn't free to go into the homes of others and into public places and proclaim the gospel as he had before. But he was free, number one, to invite others to come to him, and he did that. And in a house setting, he could have a group of a good number of people there and preach to them, just like he would have preached to a group of people if he'd gone into their house where a group of people had gathered, and he would preach to them. And then second, he was apparently in the custom of witnessing to the soldiers that he was chained to, because he makes reference in some of his epistles to those of Caesar's household who had come under the influence of the gospel and had been saved and became aware of what is going on. It strikes me that that is referred to in the Philippian epistle, and let me see if I can just come up with it here as quickly as possible. He says in Philippians 1:12, but I want you to know, brethren, in the Philippian epistle, Philippians is also a prison epistle written while Paul was in Rome under house arrest, same location from which the Colossian epistle was written. And he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. His trials, his persecution, his being under arrest, rather than turning out to be a hindrance to the gospel, he says, I want you to know that it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What an attitude. What a man of faith. What a man of optimism. And this is not just empty optimism, blind optimism, just wishing something to be so and hoping that by wishing it to be so, that'll make it so. Not that kind of foolishness that a lot of people are involved with today. Paul was talking about what was actually happening, what had already occurred. He's not talking about what he's hoping to occur. He's not taking this concept that some have today that if you'll speak something, a word of faith or whatever they call it, speak something that you want to be true, as if it were true, then it will come true. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about what has already occurred. I wanted you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Already have. By the wise design and sovereignty of God. God is able to take the things that we would consider to be obstacles to the gospel and turn them into springboards to launch the gospel out in greater power and effect than it's ever had before. God can do that. I think about what happened when the Communist Revolution brought that communist change, the communist takeover of China. And at that time, there were a lot of American missionaries working in China, and there were a good number of Christians as a result of those efforts. And these numbers might not be right. Somebody may need to write and correct me, and I'd be happy for you to do so, because I'm just speaking off the top of my head from memory, and I must admit that my memory isn't very clear. So let's just throw out a figure as an example and realize that it may not be the correct one. But let us suppose that at the time when the Communist Revolution took place, there were 50 to 100,000 known believers in Jesus Christ in China. And that all by the efforts of American missionaries and maybe other European missionaries who had been laboring there faithfully for several decades. And that in itself would be no small accomplishment, to see that many converts over a period of a few decades by several scores of missionaries, maybe even several hundred missionaries, but to have 50 to 100,000 Chinese converts from a background of paganism and Buddhism and Chinese religion, ancestor worship, and so forth, that would be quite an accomplishment. And then the Communist Revolution came in like a flood, and all of the missionaries were either martyred or expelled. Some of them were killed, and the rest of them were expelled. No more missionaries in China. Gone. So what's going to happen to the Chinese church? 50 to 100,000 converts left behind without their missionaries, without their leaders, without the ones that God had used to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The expectation probably was that was the end of Christianity in China. We must pray for the door to open again. We must pray for the bamboo curtain to come down. We must pray that the day will come when missionaries will be allowed to go into China again and start all over, because this occurrence, which came, has resulted in the obliteration of the Chinese church and the hindrance of the gospel. But what actually happened instead? Well, we now know, now that there are ways of getting information out of China, now that modern technology has made it impossible for governments of tyranny to block all forms of communication, we now know that the number of followers of Jesus Christ in China numbers into the millions. Millions upon millions. Nobody really knows how many exactly. But there are many, many, many. That 50 to 100,000 has multiplied many-fold, and it now numbers many million. Now, that's still just a drop in the bucket in a country that has a population of over 1 billion, but still, many millions. How did that happen? Well, the same sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. I want you to know, brethren, Philippians 1:12, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What looked like something designed for the hindrance of the gospel, and it was designed for that, you know, that the communists intended, by martyring and expelling the missionaries, to put an end to the gospel, to put an end to Christianity. You know that Satan, who was behind that communist revolution, had that in mind with what he did. That's what they thought they were doing, but guess what? It instead eventuated in the furtherance of the gospel, verse 13, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, said Paul. And that brings me back to where I was a moment ago. Paul was under house arrest. He was chained to a guard. And what does he say? It became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. All the rest of what? Well, elsewhere he makes reference to Caesar's household, so I guess he means all the rest besides those who are the soldiers, those who are the palace guard. All the rest. The wives and the children of the palace guard. All the rest. The cooks and the servers and the maintenance people and the people that take care of the wardrobe and the people that take care of the correspondence and all the other people who are involved in Caesar's household. All the rest, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, they've all come to realize that my imprisonment is not because of criminal activity. It is because I am a Christian. They realize that I am a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ and am willing to endure arrest for the sake of Christ. So he's not saying here that all the palace guard and all the rest have all become followers of Jesus Christ, but at least they have all become aware of Jesus Christ. And some of them were followers of Jesus Christ. You see, those guards who were chained to Paul were a captive audience. Many of us in that circumstance would have said, oh, woe is me. I'm a captive. I can't leave. I can't preach. I can't go anywhere. I can't do ministry. I'm stuck. I guess the only thing I can do is to study and to pray. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do, to have time to study and pray, more time than you would have had otherwise, because when your schedule is cleared of other activities, that leaves you a lot of time for study and prayer. Sometimes when we have an accident or laid up for a while, sometimes when we have a serious illness or laid up for a while, we view it as a great trial, but many times we come to see it as a great blessing. I look back at the time in 1984 and 85 when I was being treated for cancer, and that was a pretty big disruption in my normal lifetime, my normal schedule and my lifestyle at that time. I had been, was before, and continue to be a very busy pastor with a very busy ministry, and my health just would not permit many of the activities that I had been involved in before. I was confined to the house for stretches at a time. And even when I was well enough to get out and to go to church and to be in my pulpit, which I did on most occasions, I didn't miss as much as most people expected me to under those circumstances, but I, on more than one occasion, actually vomited into a container that I kept by my desk in my study at the church for that purpose, vomited into a container, and then 5 minutes later walked out to the pulpit and conducted the church service and preached. I was sick at my stomach because of chemotherapy, but I took care of that and went right out there and preached anyway. And the testimony of many of our people was that some of my best sermons, some of my most effective ministry, took place at that time. Because, you see, God's strength is made perfect in weakness, human weakness. And at those times when we are weakest, then God often manifests His strength to the greatest degree. But I couldn't do a lot of the things that I was accustomed to doing. I just wasn't physically able. I had to spend most of my days at home, sitting in a chair, not involved in physical activity, maybe trying to get out and do a little bit of pretty wimpish exercise. Would have been wimpish in my strong days, but only at great exertion in these days, but do a little bit of wimpish exercise, probably in the form of walking a little bit around outside the neighborhood when weather permitted, but spent most of my day at home because I just wasn't physically able to do anything else. But I was able to pray, and I was able to read, and I got a lot of reading done then, and I read some books that impacted my life then that I probably would never have read under other circumstances. I can remember one 2-volume biography that I read, each volume about 800 pages, that I don't suppose I would have read to this day if I hadn't been so confined. And that particular biography was monumental in my life, in my thinking, helping me, in my understanding of the gospel ministry, in some changes of understanding that were going on in my mind. Actually, the changes had already occurred, but reading that biography helped to crystallize and cement some of the things that I had been learning and growing in. And that turned out to be some of the most important time for preparation and reflection for the ministry that I have had in all of my 32 years of pastorate. Would I have chosen to do it that way? Nope. Would I have expected that kind of a trial to have produced such a benefit? No, I wouldn't have expected it. But guess what? In the providence of God, that's exactly what it did. So we know God does things like that. And so Paul says to the Colossians, pray for me. Colossians 2:3. Meanwhile, praying also for us, for myself and the others who are involved in the spreading of the gospel here in the city of Rome, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it, that is the gospel of Christ, manifest, clear, plain, as I ought to speak. That's what Paul is praying for. He's praying for the advancement of the gospel, for an open door, a door of utterance, as it's called in the Old King James, a door for the word. It could be translated, open to us. In fact, it is translated that way in the New King James. Open to us a door for the word. Pray that the Lord will give us new opportunities to preach the gospel. I've invited everybody I can into my house. And all the ones who are willing to come have come. I need some new faces. I need some new groups. I need some new people. I need some new doors of opportunity. Pray that the Lord will grant them. Pray that He will grant open doors for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest, that I make it might make it plain as I ought to speak. I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm equipped to preach the gospel. I'm trained to preach the gospel. I'm experienced at preaching the gospel. I have been used of the Lord mightily to preach the gospel, as you at Colossae know. I long to continue to do that even in my Roman imprisonment and confinement, but that's only going to happen if the Lord opens some doors of opportunity, and I'm not sure how that's going to be done, but will you please pray for me? God knows how to do it. We're talking about how to pray. We're talking about what to pray for. We pray for our own needs, of course. We pray for the temporal needs of ourselves and our family, of course. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. But we pray for the advancement of the gospel. And we pray for those who are persecuted for the gospel, for Paul indeed was in this case. And we need to include in our prayers much praying about the work of the gospel, the work of the Lord, the effectiveness of God's word. When we labor in the work of the Lord, it is only as effective as God makes it. And I think many times it is ineffective or much less effective than it could be and should be because we forget how dependent we are upon God and His Holy Spirit, and we fail to use the means which God has provided, namely prayer, to make it, our efforts, more effective. And let's not be guilty of that. Pray. Pray. Pray with me that the Lord would open a door of utterance. Pray that I will be able to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Pray that I may make the gospel manifest as I ought to speak. That's the way Paul viewed this matter. That's what Paul wanted the church at Colossae to pray for. Evidently, this is the sort of thing that we as Christians ought to be praying for, no doubt more than we actually are. Sometimes we're so concerned about our temporal concerns that we forget the concerns of Christ and His honor and glory and the spread of His kingdom. Let us be concerned about these matters. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.